Let me begin by expressing my sincere gratitude to the session of PCC for kindly extending an invitation to come and serve you over these next few days in the ministry of God's Word, and especially for giving me the privilege of taking up a topic that is very near and dear to my own heart and Christian experience. I also want to thank you for the warm hospitality that all of you have extended to me. I have been humbled by the brotherly love that I have received from your hand, and I thank the Lord for the bonds that we share together in the gospel, and I look forward, in addition to serving you this week, I look forward to our times together with you as individuals around the table, speaking about the things that matter most. The things that not only last for time, but also for eternity. Our text this evening is the two chapters that we just had read to us, Job chapter 1 and 2. Most of you will know that our brother, Pastor Jeff O'Neill, took up this text a few hours ago this afternoon, and he preached very ably. I was richly edified and blessed by his labors. I'm sure you were as well. And I kind of want to relieve a little apprehension in your mind, if I can, by assuring you I'm actually going to pass over some of my material so that I don't unduly burden you with repetition any more than is necessary. But I pray that the Lord, by his grace, will enable us to dovetail the things that we're hearing together and deepening our appreciation and the application of this section of Scripture to our own hearts. So we embark this evening on studies in Job under the theme Fellowship with Christ in Dark Trials. Notice the words fellowship with Christ. This will be very important, central to what we'll be studying together. Because, first of all, biblical religion is a God-exalting, man-abasing religion. It is God-centered. Those who are redeemed by the grace of God are brought into a God consciousness in their living. And so affliction or dark trials are an arena that the Lord himself creates, that he leads us into, like being led down into a valley, in order that he might there disclose himself and to show us more of himself and to deepen our fellowship with him and our walk before him. We could liken the Christian life to a stool that has three legs, so a stool that you would sit on with three legs. Christian life is comprised of at least three things. One, sound doctrine. We have a body of truth that God has given to us in his word. And we're told, the Lord prays, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so doctrine is indispensable to the Christian life. The second leg is practice. So practical holiness, for example. And this too is essential. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And then thirdly, we have Christian experience. All three of these are necessary. If you have one leg missing and only two, what happens? The stool will collapse. Or if one is shorter than the others, then the stool will sit cockeyed. It's essential that all of these be a part of our Christian life. And this arena of our Christian life, this arena of dark trials, is one that really brings all three of those elements to the forefront, that accentuates, underlines, puts in bold the relevance and the need for all three of these components in our Christian life. And of course, this topic is absolutely essential to our Christian life because no man, no woman makes their way to glory without pain in our earthly pilgrimage. To be a Christian is to know something of drinking from the cup of suffering. So this evening we have something really of a general introduction to what will follow if the Lord spares us over the next few days. If you're looking at your outline in the blue printed booklet that's been provided for you, you'll note that our first point is the character of the man, the character of Job. And this was covered in some depth earlier this afternoon, but I want to add at least a few things for further consideration to that. And that the reason for that is because understanding the character of Job is indispensable to understanding the book of Job. The argument of the book, the way in which it is held together, necessitates an understanding of the character of Job. So what happens? Many people make a common mistake by thinking that all suffering is God's punishment for sin. People think all suffering is God's punishment for sin. That's the error, for example, that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar make in their interactions and dialogue with Job. So after chapters 1 and 2, from chapter 3 through chapter 31, you have a sustained dialogue. You have this conversation that we heard about earlier between Job and each of the three friends, between Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And what's happening is they're bringing one argument after another argument after another argument to establish the case that Job must have sinned, that God is to be glorified because Job is being chastened for his sin. And Job is, in response, defending his integrity and seeking to refute their accusations. Now, there are many good things that those three friends say. In other words, they do speak truth at times. However, they misapply the truth. They take things that would be true in other contexts, and they apply it to Job's situation, which is, in fact, not the case. How do we know? Because God has given us an inspired commentary in the book itself. God himself makes clear. God starts at the beginning of the book, and he himself states the integrity. He says, Job is a God-fearing man. Job is one who is walking before me with holiness and in my fear. And then what happens? You fast forward to the end of the book, and there we see God at the end of the book defending Job's integrity by rebuking the three friends. He says, all of the arguments that you've made for those 31 chapters, you're wrong. And he threatens them, in fact, with punishment for their error, unless Job were to pray for them, to intercede for them. And so the truth is what? The truth is not that Job is suffering because of sin, but in this case, the exact opposite. He is suffering because he is godly. He is suffering because he fears the Lord. So if you just notice how frequently this point is made in the opening two chapters, in verse 1, in verse 5, again in verse 8, and verse 20, the last verse in verse 22, and then again in chapter 2, you have it in verse 3, and in verse 10. And in some of these cases, God himself is speaking, in this case to Satan, to testify of Job's integrity. So here is Job. What's his character? He's a man with passion for God's glory. He's a man who is consumed with the glory of God's own name, and he is intent on magnifying that above everything else, above his possessions, above his family, above his own health. And this is what delighted God. He's like Enoch. He's walking with God, and he pleased God. God is delighted with him. So what does the Lord do with this godly man? He takes him like a trophy and sets him as a showcase before the whole universe. He's suffering because he is a God-fearing man. Now, there are other reasons that we suffer, and we'll cover some of that in what follows. But here, Job has been faithful in the small things, and that has prepared him for faithfulness in the big things, in the more severe things. You know, some of our afflictions are in fact preparations in God's dealings with us for further suffering. So you think, young people, I mean, you think some of the young men here perhaps like to exercise, weightlifting, what happens? A young man doesn't go and decide that he's going to bench press 500 pounds. What does he do? He starts with 50 pounds, maybe, and then works his way up eventually to 100 pounds, and then 150. And as he gains strength, he increases weight. And this is the way the Lord deals with us. He begins by taking us in our infancy and nursing us and strengthening us and bringing us through down one trail into a shallow valley and then down into another valley. And all of this is fortifying and strengthening and increasing our ability to serve the Lord in our suffering. And so God only imposes on you what he sees you can bear. And that is, of course, very different from what you think you can bear. The Lord knows best. But it's also true that this opening section points us to someone beyond Job, doesn't it? It points us to the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. It was God that was afflicting him. It was not Judas that led to Christ's ignoble death. It was not the high priest. It was not ultimately Pilate or Herod or the soldiers. But ultimately, it was the Lord himself. And of course, Christ, in his divine nature as the Son of God, had one will with the Father, willing the same thing that the Father willed and offering himself as a sacrifice for his people. But Christ is there in that divine glory. It's really amazing to think about. And this, some of these kind of truths come out in the Reformation era and the debate between the Reformed and the Lutherans. Calvin would speak about the fact that the finite cannot contain the infinite. That Christ's physical body, his human nature, is limited, right? It's a true humanity. And his divine nature cannot be contained within that human nature. And there are all sorts of implications. When Christ is on the cross offering his body as a sacrifice for sin, for his people, he was still in those moments the divine Son, which means that in the act of the cross itself, he was sustaining the universe. He was sustaining even those that were crucifying him. But he was a man of sorrows without any sin. Unlike Job, who did have his share of sin, he was full of grace and truth. And he was suffering not for himself, but on behalf of his people in order to obtain a salvation that would provide grace for the redeemed to follow in suffering and serving the Lord in our own time and place. So we see a few things about the character of Job. Secondly, the cause of his calamity. The cause of his calamity. John Calvin said, "If you pay attention, you will easily perceive that ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it." We tend to focus on what is closest to hand. We tend to focus on what is very near to us. So we focus on a person who hurts us, or a dog that bites us, or a virus that infects us. And we focus our attention on these things. Job had things that were close to him. Three of the calamities that he endured were from people, the Sabians, the Chaldeans, and then finally his own wife. Some of them were from creation, things like wind, which destroyed the house in which his children were in, and so on. And we can go beyond that because we see what Job couldn't see. We can see behind the scenes that there was even another player, Satan himself. And yet, look at Job. Job gazes past what is immediate to focus on what is ultimate. he traced everything back to God. In chapter 1, verse 21, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He saw his sovereign God as his rock and as his refuge. Now, as Christians, and more particularly as Calvinists, we understand the biblical teaching on the doctrine of providence. What is providence? Providence is answering the question, who is in control? It's answering the question, who is in control? And the Bible teaches that the God who creates all controls all. The one who has brought everything into existence also sustains it. And that control is both personal and practical. So our catechism says that the Lord preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. So God not only foresees what's going to happen, he's actually foreordaining what's going to happen. He's determining everything. And the work of God's providence is like God himself. It is wise. It is holy. It is powerful. It is just. And it is good. And so as we look back at history, for example, what is history? Well, someone has aptly said, you can take the word and divide it in two, and you discover what it is. History is his story. It's God's story, isn't it? It's the unfolding of what God had foreordained and planned before the creation of the world. But it's true for our own lives as well. We see the Lord's hand at work in every twist and turn, every up and down. And as we reflect, as the Bible teaches us to do, on the study of providence, we are actually engaging in a study of God himself. We're being led to behold the glory of God. We're being led ultimately into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he controls all things. That means he controls the means as well as the ends. Not just what ultimately happens, but all of the steps that get there, that get us there. Right? Our Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 2, speaks about the difference between first and second causes. So the second causes are the Sabians and the Chaldeans and the sickness that afflicted him and his wife and so on. The first cause is what? It is God himself. God is the first cause of all things. He is in the details, and he works with means, he works without means, he works above means. He can even work against means. But it is he that is working. And this provides, I think, a great transformation of the way in which we view things like affliction, the way that we view everything. Stonewall Jackson was a Southern Presbyterian and a general in the Confederate Army during the war between the states in the 1860s. And he was known to have said, "I am as safe in battle as I am in bed." Right? He had a sense of God's sovereign hand in all of these things. So you ask, well, how do these things work together? How is it that God is sovereign, and yet there's human agency, there are people that are involved, that are making choices and doing things and so on? And I'm not going to use a lot of big words, but the Reformed theologians would refer to it as the doctrine of concurrence. So concurrence means to occur together with, for two things to occur together or with one another. There are two agents that are involved at the same time. There's human activity, but then behind that is God's activity, even in a single event. So think of it as the confluence of two streams which are brought into union together. We see many examples of this in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 50, and verse 20, Joseph is speaking, his father Jacob has died, his brothers are terrified, and they're wondering what's going to happen to us. Because after all, they had done a lot of evil things to Joseph. And Joseph, he speaks to them and he says, you meant it for evil. You threw me in the pit. You sold me off into slavery. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was at work sovereignly controlling and orchestrating all the events that were taking place. And though their intention was sinful and they're responsible and culpable for that sin, God's intention was good, he says. And there are many examples of this. You think of, the soldier who, the Bible says, shot an arrow at a venture. And the Lord causes that arrow to land in between two pieces of armor and Ahab and kills him. Or you think in Acts 27 of Paul on the ship, and there's panic because of the storm. And Paul says, God says, everyone in this ship will be saved. Well, at one point in the voyage, they say, we're bailing. We're out of here. We're going to jump overboard. And he said, not so fast. You jump over the ship, you're lost. You have to stay in the ship in order to be saved. Right? You see these things. But where do we see it best? The place we see it best is in the cross of the Lord Jesus. One can ask themselves a couple of questions. Was it possible that the cross wouldn't happen? Was it possible that Judas would have said, well, I've decided not to betray him, or Pilate said, well, I'm going to spare him, or the Jews decided to get distracted with something else? Was it possible that the cross wouldn't happen? But then vice versa, can we say, well, it was going to happen, but the Lord wasn't in control of it, that it was in their hands and not his? The answer to both of those is in the negative. The answer is no. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 23, him, that is speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see that? God has determined it in his sovereign will, and yet they had done so wickedly. You see the same thing in chapter 4 of Acts 27, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both, they're praying, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Even Satan is a creature after all. God controls all his creatures and all their actions. He is under the authority of God. Notice in verse 10 of Job 1, he's complaining. You've put a hedge around Job. No one can touch him. We can't get to him. There's nothing we can do. You've put a hedge about him. And then what happens? He discovers, or it's confirmed for us, Satan himself can do absolutely nothing without the permission of God. In other words, he is accomplishing God's own purposes. Augustine, writing on this passage, the church father, says, Job does not say, the Lord gave and the devil took away, but rather the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. It's ultimately the Lord, the cause of the calamities, were in the hands of the Lord himself. And so whoever brings affliction, it is God that sends it. And whatever is from the Lord carries mercy for God's people. Now, there are those who want to protect God, right? I say that with quotes. They want to protect God. This is popular among the charismatics and some others. They'll say, well, God's not the cause. You know, if God's the cause, then that would make God look bad. And therefore, they want to blame everything on the devil. The devil's done this, and the devil's done that, and so on. Well, my friends, if God is not in control of every molecule in the universe, he is not God. If he's not in control of every molecule in the universe, he is not God. But furthermore, this foolish and sinful attempt to protect God actually strips God's people of their stability and comfort. It steals our consolation. Because if there is any trial in our life that is left merely to the whim of men or other things, that it is without God in control of it, that ought to be terrifying to us. But the Christian can say, no, underneath are the everlasting arms. Murdoch Campbell, a Free Church minister from the 20th century, wrote several books on Highland Presbyterian churches in the 19th century, and he tells one story in one of those books about a minister who had lost his wife, and he was overheard praying these words: "If an angel from heaven told me this would work for my good, I would not believe him. But because thy word said it, I will believe it." So there's the cause of calamity. Thirdly, there is the cosmic perspective. And this brings us, I think, to one of the profound parts of the book of Job. Because there's a sense in which we're given a lot of information, but if we didn't have chapter 1 and 2, we would be pressed to ask the question, what in the world is going on here? What in the world is going on here? And the answer is, there are transactions in the heavenlies. We discover it is not in this world that the main things are actually happening. What does the Lord do in Job 1 and 2? He does for us what he didn't do for Job. He comes alongside and he grabs the curtain and he pulls the curtain back for us. And he says, now come here. Look up into the heavens. This is the story behind the story. The answer to the question, what in the world is going on here, is found in heaven itself. This is what makes sense of what's taking place on the earth. And so here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have this interchange between Satan and God. Notice that in verse 8, God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who draws Satan's attention to Job, as we heard earlier. And what the Lord is doing is he is actually boasting in his trophy of grace. He's saying, look at the work of grace that I have done in this one of my people. And so he sets that trophy on display. Well, what does Satan do? He objects. And he says, in essence, it's the gifts, not the giver. It's the gifts. It's because all of the things that you've given him, you've blessed him, you've given him all these temporal encouragements and blessings. That's the only reason that he pays homage to you. You take those things away and off he'll run in the opposite direction of you. He's only interested in the gifts, not in the giver. So what does the Lord do? The Lord chooses to triumph over Satan by bringing glory to his own name in demonstrating that Job esteems God over everything else. His suffering shows that God is paramount in his soul. And so off Satan goes, the first wave of afflictions come. What does that bring? It brings a second wave of afflictions. Is this how Job is rewarded for his godly response, this additional burden that is laid upon him? And it's you can feel the tension building in the narrative. You know, as you read through, we read a larger portion than usual, but you have to read the thing together in order to gain a sense of the momentum, the tension that is building and building and building until finally you get to the pinnacle, you get to that crisis point in chapter 2 and verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now at this point, one can imagine Satan smiling. I've got him in my grip. That we have gone to the bottom. This is the breaking point. But it's not only Satan. There are hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of angelic beings who are witnesses to the interchange that's taken place into the heaven, all that is transpiring below. No doubt their eyes were glued on Job. It's as if we're all holding our breath. We get through verse 9, and Job answers in chapter 2, verse 10. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And it's at that moment, you know, one again can only imagine, as if this innumerable throng of angels, you can imagine them cracking wide open the heavens with shouts of joy. Worthy is the Lord of hosts. Worthy is the Lord of hosts. Satan flees, defeated. What was Satan's goal? His goal, then and now, is to demolish our love and delight in God. To demolish our love and delight in God. To rather replace that with the treasures of this world. And furthermore, to think ill, to think that God is harsh. But my friends, our chief end is not our personal comfort. God didn't create and redeem us in order that we might be comfortable and prosperous. As you well know, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Suffering is a divinely appointed means of glorifying God. And what we see is only half the story. What is unseen in the heavens is the other half. There's a cosmic perspective where the Lord, by His grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, enables His people to cling to Him, to delight in Him, to love Him, even in the midst of their afflictions, to glorify Him, to say, see how valuable, how the Lord is to be cherished above all else. And so, in that sense, we serve God in our suffering. You know, we tend to put these things in juxtaposition. We tend to separate them. We're serving the Lord. We're active. We're energetic. We're healthy. We're strong. We're doing things for the Lord. And then there are seasons where the Lord brings us into affliction. And in suffering, we're set aside. And so now we're physically afflicted. Or, you know, there are other circumstances that have transpired. And we're not able, we feel, to serve the Lord. If you're thinking along those lines, you're wrong. We actually serve the Lord in our suffering. We are bringing Him glory in some ways that surpass what we tend to think of as our service. John Milton wrote a poem on his blindness. Many of you will know his story. I won't give you the full account, but he went blind. And the last line in that poem has stuck with me for years. He finishes his poem on blindness by saying, "He also serves who only stands and waits." He also serves who only stands and waits. For those who are taken into the valley of humiliation, these are choice words. And if you have not been into that valley or the depths of that valley in recent times, perhaps no time in your Christian experience and life, this is one of the things that will plague you. I am doing so little for the Lord. When in fact, Job teaches us, you are doing so incredibly much for the Lord. You are glorifying Him. We easily slip into thinking that the whole world revolves around us. We tend to think about how things affect me. And I mean, it could be what's going on at work. there's this huge thing that's happening at work, and we're thinking in terms of how it affects us. Or it could be the weather, or it could be all sorts of things. And it's a man-centered perspective. But it's especially true in our suffering. We tend to think of our suffering only in terms of how it's affecting us. We're not holding this cosmic perspective. Now, we're going to go on, if God spares us, in the next few days, and we're going to look at the way in which it affects us and the benefits that we derive from it. But I want to begin this evening by laying down, I think, a very, very important point that should be drawn from this cosmic perspective. When you reflect on your suffering, you need to be very clear. It is not all about you. Is it for your good? Yes. Are there all sorts of things God's doing in your soul through it? Yes, and we'll come to that. But it's not all about you. Ultimately, fundamentally, most importantly, it is chiefly about the Lord. We are bringing Him glory in submissive, loving, believing responses to afflictive providences. Surely that's seen here with Job. But you know, it's chiefly about the Lord, but we can say it's not all about us in another way, because much of what God is doing with us is actually for other people. Paul says that. Paul writes and says, I am afflicted for your sakes. Speaking to the church. I'm being afflicted, and it's for your sakes. You are the beneficiaries. The churches were the ones who were the primary beneficiaries. The Lord puts Paul in the furnace. The Lord heats him up in fiery trials in order that he might bring blessing to the people of God. It's true, my friends. Whether you're a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a sibling, a friend, you know, whatever your circumstances, often the Lord is working in you and on you in order that he might bring blessing to someone else. Well, fourthly and lastly, we have contentment with God himself. Fourthly, contentment with God himself. The word contentment has the idea of satisfaction. In fact, in the King James, the Greek word for contentment is sometimes translated contentment, sometimes translated satisfied or satisfaction. I want you to notice verse 20 of chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Those two words, if those two words were missing from that verse, it would change everything. Those two words, Job did not choose to curse God, as his wife encouraged him. He didn't complain against God. He didn't contradict God. He worshiped God. Not during sunshine and happy days and times of prosperity and blessing only, but rather now, in this critical hour of his life, he worshiped the Lord. What is he doing? He's magnifying the worth of God himself. He's saying, Lord, you are the most important thing in all of the world to me. Rather than withdrawing from him, he draws near to him. His affections are being, no doubt, weaned from the things of this world and increased in his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that he is without pain. Let the tears pour in suffering. Drench your clothes with tears in suffering. Job is doing that in verse 20. All of these signs of acute humbling and of desperation and of lowliness before the Lord. Weeping is not a sign of a lack of faith. You know, we don't want some sort of superficial praise God in our response. No. Listen, the glory of Job's worship is that it is in grief. The glory of his worship is that it is in the midst of grief, not because it is without grief. This is what makes it beautiful. God, my friend, can take away all sorts of things from you. He can take away your health. He can take away loved ones. He can take away your job, your finances. He can take away all sorts of things from you. But there is one thing he can never, ever, ever take away. And that is himself. He cannot and will not take away himself. This is what Job is being brought to. To have him is to have everything, regardless of whatever else we lose. There is contentment with God. Horatius Bonar wrote and said, "Sickness takes us aside and sets us alone with God. With all the props removed, we learn to lean on God alone. Often nothing but adversity will do for us." There's no practical atheism here. There's a God-conscious, God-centered living that puts front and center communion with the Lord. Not just contentment, as not just that what we have is adequate. No. What we have is best. It is the very best. It's not just good enough. The Lord says it is the very best. After all, bigger is not always better. You take a person that's 6 foot, 6 inches tall, take their shoes and give it to a toddler, those bigger shoes are not better for the two-year-old. And likewise, with ourselves, the Lord knows what is best. You know, we live in an age of activism, an age of unprecedented distraction. But the focus is on the external activity, activism. And there is very little emphasis on the cultivation of the soul, on communion with God. And yet, my friends, that is the main thing. That's the engine that drives the train. That's the source of our Christian life, is communion with the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, these will be well-known words, and they apply not only to women, but to all Christians. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." He's saying, this is the true gem. This is like the famous Hope Diamond. He says, this is what is priceless to the Lord. It's what the Lord cherished in Job's own life. Well, our most important response to affliction, in the first instance, is to bow down our hearts and to simply worship God. Pour out our souls in the worship and magnifying of his great name. Because in the famine of affliction, Christ offers us the feast of fellowship with himself. In conclusion, the aim of God is what? The aim of God, as we see in chapter 1 and 2, is to display the worth of his own glory. He uses the afflictions of Job to display the worth of his own glory. God has come to redeem a people who by grace alone he recreates by the Spirit to love and cherish him above all earthly pleasures. This is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. And so, my dear Christian friends, don't you dare entertain trading him for anything that this world can offer. The glory of God is preeminent. Let's stand together for prayer.